Let's be opened with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight thankful for Your grace and Your majesty and Your love which You have revealed to us from Your Word. We ask tonight, Lord, that You would make us faithful people. We're thankful for Your faithfulness to us. We ask that Your name would be hallowed this evening. We ask that Your Word would be proclaimed with truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our topic over the next 2 weeks is the doctrine of God's unity. We have to deal with the doctrine of God's unity in two parts. This week we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of God's unity, part one, the doctrine of God's simplicity. And next week we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of God's unity, part two, the doctrine of God's singularity. Simplicity and singularity. Now, simplicity is not the opposite of complicated. If we're speaking casually, simplicity is the opposite of complicated. But when we speak theologically, simplicity is not the opposite of complicated, it's the opposite of compound. God is not a compound. He's not a mixture. God isn't made up of parts. God is without body parts and passions. God is a simple God. He's one in and of Himself. He is His attributes, and God's attributes are one. God is simple. He is one in and of Himself. Singularity means that God is one and there is no other. He is the only God. He's the one and the only God. So our goal tonight is to understand the doctrine of God's simplicity with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In order to achieve this goal tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to pretend that this lesson is an old book with five chapters. Chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 4. Chapter 2, the doctrine stated. We're going to systematically formulate the doctrine of God's simplicity. Chapter 3, the doctrine proved. We're going to actually look, comparing verse to verse, scripture with scripture, and see that this is a biblical doctrine right out of the text. Chapter 4, the doctrine contemplated. Once we prove the doctrine, we're going to meditate upon it. We're going to see if we can't get our heads around it and understand it. And then chapter 5, the doctrine applied. Is there any practical use to such a doctrine as the doctrine of God's simplicity? Chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. Chapter 2, the doctrine stated. Chapter 3, the doctrine proved. Chapter 4, the doctrine contemplated. And chapter 5, the doctrine applied. Now, before we get started, there is a kind of preface. You need to understand that the doctrine of God's simplicity is an ontological subject matter. There's that word again, ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y, ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, ontological. Ontology is the study of existence. The study of being. If you want to study the isness of something, you study ontology. The doctrine of God's simplicity is an ontological subject matter. Now, in order to get across what that means, and what that means for tonight as we go over this doctrine, I want you to imagine that you've never been taught mathematics. You've gone to school your whole life, but you've never been taught mathematics. You never were introduced to the subject mathematics. You went to school, you went to high school, you went to college, you got your degree, but you were never taught mathematics. I want you to imagine a world not only where you were not taught mathematics, but no one that you know of was ever taught mathematics. Your parents were not taught mathematics. Your grandparents were not taught mathematics. Your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents were never taught mathematics. Think about how different the world would be. There would be no numbers. There would be no telephone numbers. There'd be no TV channels. There'd be no Bible verses. There'd be no technology. There'd be no money exchanged. Economics and personal finance would be incredibly different than what you know it today. You couldn't go to the store and exchange $10.76. You would have to make best estimate bartering. It'd be a very different world without mathematics. Okay, so you've imagined a world without mathematics. Now imagine that you've been asked to teach a class on accounting next Wednesday night. And you're going to think to yourself, nobody knows what mathematics is. How am I going to teach them accounting? You say, I don't know mathematics. How am I going to teach them accounting? Well, you get the idea. You've never been taught ontology. And your parents have never been taught ontology. And your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents have never been taught ontology. And yet, our subject tonight, the doctrine of God's simplicity, is an ontological subject matter. Now, I say that not because I don't think that you can understand the material that we're going to go over tonight. And I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is intent on bringing us into the knowledge of His truth. But I say that in order to illustrate what we are tackling tonight as we deal with the doctrine of God's simplicity. So, chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4 does not systematically deal with the doctrine of God's unity, but it does a good job of introducing it to us. Now, remember, the book of Deuteronomy is a record of Moses' last sermon. Israel wandered about the wilderness for 40 years, and at the end of that 40 years, they came to a place called the Plains of Moab. It's a flat land that butts up against the River Jordan. And so there they all are, and they're about to cross the River Jordan and enter into the land that God has promised that He would give them. But remember, Moses isn't allowed to cross the River Jordan. He must die on this side of the Jordan. He has to go up into a mountain called Mount Nebo, and die. And Joshua will lead the people over the River Jordan. So there they all are, congregated in the plains of Moab. And Moses preaches to them one final sermon. He's 120 years old and he preaches this final sermon. Chapter 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy is sort of like the introduction to this sermon. And what Moses does is he basically recaps the 40-year wilderness journey. But in chapter 4, he really starts to preach. He really starts to get to his topic. And of course, Moses' topic is an appeal to Israel, that they love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength, so that when they enter into that land that God is giving them, they might be faithful and true worshipers of the living God, that it might go well with them, that they might live long and prosperous lives in that land, that they might teach their children to love the Lord their God, that their children might live long and prosperous lives in that land which they are going over to possess. Well, here we are, chapter 4. Moses is just starting to get in to these topics. So we are going to read Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 40, and then we'll see how the doctrine of unity is introduced to us from these passages. So Moses says this, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?
Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb is Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord, your God, has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And He swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him, if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created Adam on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you, And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Well, Moses begins this sermon on the basis of the doctrine of God's unity, both God's simplicity and God's singularity. We see God's simplicity being alluded to by Moses in this text when he warns Israel sternly that they saw no form, but they heard only a voice. God did not appear to them in the form of anything, in the form of any created thing. He is a God without body parts or passions. I want us to note Moses' tight link between the doctrine of God's simplicity and the second commandment. Because they saw no form, but they only heard a voice, they are to be very careful and to keep their souls very diligently and to be wary, lest they bow down and make a carved image and worship it as the Lord their God. They are not to conceive of God in the form of any created thing. God is a God without a form, without body parts or passions. He is a simple God. It's the height of covenantal unfaithfulness for them to conceive of God in the form of any created thing. Is a violation of the second commandment. Sometimes I think it's difficult for us to understand what this means, that we are to bow down before no graven image, and that it's a breaking of the covenant. I know I struggle with this idea. Well, the illustration that I know of that best describes this is somewhat of an unpleasant illustration, but I think it's an illustration that gets the truth across. Imagine a woman who has betrayed her husband for another man. And she gets found out. And when she tells her husband, she says, "Oh, honey, don't you worry about it one bit. It was all form, no substance. I was thinking about you the whole time." Now, spiritually speaking, this is exactly what happens when we break the second commandment. When we conceive of God in the form of any created thing, God is not a created thing. He is utterly distinct from everything that He has made. Therefore, tonight, we are to be very careful and to keep our souls diligently and to be very wary as we deal with the doctrine of God's simplicity, lest we conceive of our God in the form of any created thing. We must deal with the doctrine of God's simplicity with fear and with reverence, because our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Well, how are we going to go any further in the lesson with such a warning as this? Maybe we should pack our things up and be done with the doctrine of simplicity for now. Maybe we should just come back next week and deal with the doctrine of God's singularity. Maybe we've had enough of the doctrine of God's simplicity. Maybe we should play it safe. Well, I don't think that this is necessary. And I don't think that this is necessary for two reasons. The first reason I don't think that this is necessary is because the doctrine of God's simplicity is very helpful for us. It protects us against violations of the second commandment. And secondly, I don't think that this is necessary, of course, because of the great work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has perfectly atoned for all of our sins and dealt with our depravity in the most gracious way. In Him we have no guilt or shame. All of our creaturely weaknesses are perfectly compensated for through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have perfect access to the Father through Him. And not only that, but Christ and the Father have given us the Holy Spirit to bring us into all knowledge of the truth. And so we stand strengthened in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect atonement and His perfect forgiveness for all of our sins. Christ has liberated us from the burden of the law. He has lifted the burden of the law that the liberty of the law might be enjoyed. And so standing strong in Christ, boldly and confidently before the Lord, we will go forward studying the doctrine of God's simplicity, liberated to enjoy the second commandment through Him and through Him alone. Well, Moses makes a link between simplicity and the second commandment, and he also introduces us to the doctrine of singularity when he says that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. Not only is God without form, without body parts or passions, not only is God one in and of Himself, but God is one and there is no other. And therefore, we are to keep His commandments and His statutes. God is an exclusive God. Chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. Deuteronomy 4, we see the link between simplicity and the second commandment. Chapter 2, the doctrine stated. Well, our confession says that God is without body parts or passions. This is the doctrine of God's simplicity stated negatively. Is there a positive statement of the doctrine of God's simplicity? And yes, there is. But I think it might be helpful if the first thing that we do is look at two ways that contradict the doctrine of God's simplicity. If we see what simplicity isn't, what is not simplicity, and then make a positive statement of the doctrine. Well, there are two ontological fallacies. There are two heresies. There are two ways that we can violate the second commandment, and I want to go over each of them with you. The first is this. We must understand that God is not an attribute salad. I'm going to explain what that means. And the second thing is that God is not an empty suit. Okay, these are interesting illustrations, but I think that they'll get the point across. God is not an attribute salad and God is not an empty suit. Okay, God is not an attribute salad. Now, in order to understand this, imagine that you have a bowl of salad before you and it's filled with all kinds of ingredients. And what I want you to do in your mind's eye is begin sorting out the ingredients. I want you to take out all of the spinach leaves from the salad and lay them on the table next to you. And then take out all the kale and set it on the table next to you. And all of the lettuce, and all of the croutons, and the black olives, and the tomatoes, and the capers, and the artichokes, and the onions, and lay them on the table next to you. And then pour out the oil and vinegar in a cup, and then remove the bowl. You're going to find out that there's nothing left. There is no such thing as a salad. A salad is the combination of ingredients that makes it up. There's no thing called salad left in the middle when you take away all the ingredients. God is not an attribute salad. It's not as if you take a bowl and when you put in it love and justice and wisdom and power and knowledge and immutability and eternity and infinity and so on and so on, then that's the Lord our God. God is without body parts or passions. He's not made up of His attributes. It is a breaking of the second commandment to understand God this way. God is not an empty suit. Now, in order to understand what I mean by this, you have to imagine that you're an actor in a play. And you're there in your dressing room and you go over to your wardrobe and you pick out your costume and you put on your top hat and you put on your pinstripe trousers and you put on your black polished shoes and your starched shirt and your cufflinks and your vest and your pocket watch and your pinstripe jacket and your black cane with a lion's head at the end. God is not raw deity with attributes added on it. He doesn't go to the closet and put on love and put on justice and put on wisdom. And then now we recognize God as the Lord our God. We can't think of God as a combination of attributes. And we can't think of God as God who puts on his attributes with attributes added on. To think of God in these ways is to violate the second commandment. God is without body parts or passions. That's what our confession states. That's the negative statement of the doctrine of God's simplicity. So what is God? How do we positively state the doctrine of God's simplicity? If this is what God is not, then what is he? God is his attributes. And in God, God's attributes are one. This is the statement of the doctrine of God's simplicity. God is his attributes, and God's attributes are one. Chapter 3, the doctrine proved. This is all fine and dandy to say that God is his attributes and that God's attributes are one. But is it biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? Well, I was going to play a trick on you. I was going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hezekiah 19:19 and play that old trick. And I was going to turn there and I was going to wait to see how many of you realize that there is no Hezekiah 19:19. And the reason I was going to play that trick on you is to make the point that there is no verse in the Bible that says that God is his attributes and God's attributes are one. And so what we get to do tonight is we actually get to do some systematic theology because we have to prove God's simplicity. Okay? And we're going to do that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So what we do to prove a doctrine is we state our question, the question we want answered. Our question is what is God? And we clear our minds of any presuppositions that we might have of what the answer to that question might be. And we pose to the Bible that question, what is God? And we say, okay, tell us what God is. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Now, you can try and follow along with me if you like. That's up to you. You may prefer to simply listen to what I say and jot down my references. But we're going to pose the question, what is God? In order to prove the doctrine of God's simplicity is taught right out of the text itself. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Now, this is the apostle speaking. So, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, that was easier than we thought it was. What is God? God is light. Of course, that's not all that there is. We have to continue comparing Scripture with Scripture. We even understand that light doesn't mean that God is light like from a light bulb or from the sun, but that God is righteousness. In the same book, the same apostle, writing to the same audience, in chapter 4, verse 8, makes another statement. He says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, wait a second. The apostle just a few chapters back said God is light. And now he's saying that God is love. This is interesting.
What does this mean? What's the link? What's the relationship? We don't know. We don't have enough information. Let's continue searching the Scriptures. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God is the truth. We could look at a lot of New Testament passages just like these that say similar things. We could see that God is Spirit. We could see that God is the Word, and so on and so on. Let's look at some Old Testament passages. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34. Now, the reference is Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. But I'm going to read verse 10 through 17. "And he said," that's the Lord speaking to Moses, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care." Now, we heard Moses use that phrase before. We see where he got it from. "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." God is jealous. I want you to note from this passage specifically that not only is God a jealous God, but God's name is Jealous. And in the Old Testament, when we read that God's name is something, we know that it's saying to us that God's essence is that thing. God himself is that thing. So we have this stark contrast. Not only does God exhibit jealous behavior, but God is jealousy, you see. God isn't just bright. God is light. God doesn't just do loving things. God is love. God doesn't just speak the truth. God is the truth. God doesn't just exhibit jealous behavior. God is jealous. Well, we're going to look at Isaiah 57:15 next. We've already come to the conclusion. We have enough data to come to the conclusion that God is his attributes. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one." Now, in my Bible, the word one has a capital O. I've seen other translations with a capital O. I think that that is correct. "For thus says the one." God is one. Now, if God is his attributes and God is one, the only conclusion that we can come to is that God's attributes are one. The text goes on. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God is light. God is love. God is truth. God is jealous. God is one. God is holy." Let's look at the crown jewel of all such passages as these. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. We've already proven the doctrine sufficiently, but let's really go over the top with it and look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'"
And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God is. God is existence itself. God is who He is. You understand, if God's attributes are not one, then this is a misnomer. God could not have said, I am who I am, and that be His name. He would have had to say to Moses, I am light, and I am love, and I am truth, and I am jealous, and I am holy, and so on and so on. And he would have had to say to Moses, tell this to the children of Israel, I am this, and I am that, and I am the other, has sent me to you. But God does not say that. He says, I am who I am. God is His attributes, and God's attributes are one. So we see very clearly, this is a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches these things clearly and with a shadow of a doubt. So, chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. We looked at Deuteronomy 4, and we saw the tight link that exists between the doctrine of God's simplicity and the second commandment. Chapter 2, the doctrine stated, God is His attributes, and God's attributes are one. Chapter 3, the doctrine proved. We saw the link between God's covenant name and the proof of this doctrine. Chapter 4, the doctrine contemplated. Well, if we're going to accept the doctrine of God's simplicity, that God is His attributes and that God's attributes are one, very naturally, the two questions that we're going to ask is this. If God is His attributes, does that mean that God's attributes are God? If God is love God? If God is light God? If God is jealousy God? And the second question that we're going to ask is, if God's attributes are one, does this mean that they're equivalent with one another? If God's attributes are one, is God's love God's justice? Is God's justice God's wisdom? Is God's wisdom God's immutability? And so on and so on. Is there any distinctions between the attributes? Well, here's the problem. The answer to this question is both yes and no. The answer to the question, casually speaking, is no, of course not. Love is not God. Jealousy is not God. No, of course not. There are distinctions between the attributes of God. Properly speaking, the answer is yes, with qualifications. And the reason why there isn't a straight answer to these two questions is because we're beginning to butt up against that ontological wall that we all face. We don't have an ontological framework with which to answer these questions appropriately. And so these questions are really questions that should be asked in advanced systematic theology. Of course, you know that this class is an introduction to systematic theology. So, can we understand the doctrine of God's simplicity? Is there any way to contemplate this doctrine without being students of ontology? And yes, there is. R.C. Sproul is perhaps the best systematic theologian of our day. And if he's not the best, then he's definitely one of the most clear. And R.C. Sproul has a most beautiful, elegant, and eloquent discussion and understanding of the doctrine of God's simplicity. And so I want to present to you how he contemplates this doctrine. R.C. Sproul contemplates the doctrine of God's simplicity. He seeks to understand this doctrine by understanding that each one of God's attributes can be qualified, can be modified, can be described by every other attribute. Okay? And so I want to present this idea to you in the form of a meditation, in the form of an exercise. Okay, so what you do is you take one of God's attributes, whichever one you like. Now we're going to pick the attribute of God's love as an example. And then you qualify it with every other attribute. God's love is a good love. God's love is a just love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a wise love, a knowledgeable love. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a determined love. God's love is a jealous love. God's love is an eternal love. God's love is an infinite love. God's love is an omnipresent love. God's love is a self-sufficient love. God's love is an immutable love. God's love is incomprehensible. God's love is. God's love is God Himself. And you can do this with any attribute. God's justice is a lovely justice, a loving justice, a good, a righteous, a holy justice, a wise, a knowledgeable, a determined justice. God's justice is infinite. It's jealous. It's eternal. It's incomprehensible. God's justice is. It exists. It's real. God's justice is God Himself. I commend this exercise to you. We can group it with what Paul says in Philippians when he says, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, whatever things of good report, and so on and so on. Think on these things. It's a good meditation. God is His attributes, and God's attributes are one. Well, chapter 1, the doctrine introduced. We looked at Deuteronomy 4, and we saw the tight link that exists between the doctrine of God's simplicity and the second commandment. Chapter 2, the doctrine stated, God is His attributes, and God's attributes are one. Chapter 3, the doctrine proved. We saw clearly from the text that this is a biblical doctrine. Chapter 4, the doctrine contemplated. Each one of God's attributes is described by, is qualified by every other attribute. God is His attributes, and His attributes are one in Him. Chapter 5, the doctrine applied. Is there any practical use to a doctrine like the doctrine of God's simplicity? Is this merely an intellectual, an academic, a philosophical, an ontological subject matter? Is this the footnote in some dusty systematic theology? And we had to cover it because this is a class on systematic theology. Or does it have any practical use? And of course it does have practical use. I want to start by giving you a general exhortation that arises out of this doctrine. And then I want to make use of the doctrine three ways. There's a theological use of the doctrine of God's simplicity. There's a moral use of the doctrine of God's simplicity. And there's a worshipful use of the doctrine of God's simplicity. I want to develop all four of these things. So first, I want to begin with a general exhortation that arises when we look at the doctrine of God's simplicity. Don't you let anyone tell you that theology is dry and dusty. It most certainly is not. Don't you let anyone convince you that these things are purely academic. There are many people who would try to convince you of such things. You hold fast to the confession as it has been delivered to you. You hold fast to the faith that has been delivered to you. That God is without body, parts, or passions. That He is a simple God. That He is His attributes and that God's attributes are one. Some people will go so far as to make this false dichotomy between doctrine and theology and the Spirit and living passionately. And it is false. It's not true. There is no such dichotomy. There are some people who will go so far as to accuse those such as you who hold fast to a doctrine like simplicity. And they will accuse you of imposing philosophy onto the Bible. They'll say that you're taking ontology and you're sticking it in the Bible. You're not getting it out of the Bible. You're violating the Holy Spirit is what they're accusing you of. And it's not true. It's not true. Don't give them an inch on this. Don't be convinced of this one bit in your mind and in your soul and in your heart. It's not true. Our God's name is an ontological statement. We have not imposed our philosophies into the text. No, we've seen it ourselves tonight. We proved it from the text. We sat down on our knees and we bowed down to the text and we said, "Tell us, what is God? And it spoke to us philosophically and ontologically. We are not imposing on it philosophy and ontology. God Himself has revealed His own name ontologically. This isn't just His name. This is His covenant name. The Lord, I am who I am. It's the special name that His people know Him by and will know Him by for all generations, now and forever. You understand? There's a difference between God's name and God's covenant name. My wife's name is Abigail Doris Jones, but her covenant name is beautiful and dear. My name is Robert Price Jones, but my covenant name is handsome. There's only one person in this world that's allowed to call me by that name, by way of covenant. You see, the Lord's name is Elohim, God. God's name is El Shaddai, God, the self-sufficient maker and upholder of all things, God the Almighty. But God's covenant name is I am who I am, an ontological statement. Brothers and sisters, our Savior's name is an ontological statement. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we know that Jesus means Jehovah saves. And we know that Jehovah saves means I am who I am who saves. Oh, these are not purely intellectual, purely philosophical things. They're the name of our God. These things should set our marrow on fire. So I exhort you, I encourage you. Don't let anyone say to you ever that systematic theology is dry, dusty. It is the name of your God. Well, there are three practical uses of the doctrine of God's simplicity: a theological use, a moral use, and a worshipful use. Now, here's how I'm going to be speaking to you over the next few minutes. I'm going to say things like this. I'm going to say, if God is not His attributes, and God's attributes are not one, then such and such a thing. Right? And you need to understand that God is His attributes, and that God's attributes are one in Him. That is objectively true. Right? I'm not theorizing with you. I'm not speculating. What I'm doing is I'm addressing you, you see. If you lose track of the doctrine of God's simplicity, if you begin to lose the logic of the truth that God is His attributes and that God's attributes are ones, and there are profound implications. There are profound theological, profound moral, and profound worshipful implications. So, if you fail to hold fast to the doctrine of God's simplicity, you will find yourself worshiping a pantheon. A pantheon, like the Greek and Roman gods, a pantheon, a bunch of gods. At best, you will worship three gods: Father, Son, and Spirit. Probably, most likely, what you will do is you will worship a pantheon. You will worship the God Love, besides the God Justice, besides the God Wisdom, besides the God's Knowledge, beside the God Holy, and so on and so on. And maybe at the end of that list will be Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you worship a pantheon, then you get to align yourself with whatever God you so choose. You can say, "I don't like the God of Justice, so I'm going to worship the God Love." Or you can say, "I don't like the God Wisdom, so I'm going to worship the God Power." Now, that may seem a little far-fetched, but it's not as far-fetched as it seems. Who of us in this room doesn't know that person who doesn't like the God of the Old Testament because he's a God of anger? And who among us doesn't know that this same person says that they like the God of the New Testament because he's a God of love? They've lost the doctrine of God's simplicity. They're worshiping a pantheon. The God that they worship is not the Lord our God. And his jealousy will burn hot against them unless they repent. We must be very careful. Hold fast to the doctrine of God's simplicity. It has profound theological implications. No simplicity, no Trinity. If you do not lay hold of the doctrine of God's simplicity and hold fast to it, if God is not his attributes, and if God's attributes are not one in him, then you can have no true knowledge of God, and all of the knowledge that you think you have is a lie. This is a little bit harder to understand. Let me explain what I mean. If God is not simple, if he's not his attributes, and God's attributes are not one in him, and you try and contemplate God, and you go and in your finite mind try to think of God's love, but you fail to think about the infinite value of God's love, then it's not God's love that you're thinking about. Your knowledge is false. And if you try to proclaim that that knowledge is true, then you are lying. Because you failed to understand God's love. You see, it's God's simplicity which makes it possible for finite creatures to even know him at all. Because God is his attributes and God's attributes are one. When I contemplate God's love, I am contemplating the infinite value of God's love. I am contemplating God's justice and holiness and omnipresence because they're one. I am contemplating God himself. It's true. But if I lose these things, it's false and it's a lie. Now don't lose the full implication of this. If you cannot have true knowledge of God, and everything that you do is a lie because you cannot have true knowledge of God because you are a finite creature, then there is no Jesus Christ. It would be impossible for God to become incarnate, to take on human flesh without sin, because the human nature of Christ could not know himself. And everything that he said about God would be a lie. No simplicity, no Christ. No Christ, no righteousness. Now, if you get yourself in this position because you fail to hold to the doctrine of God's simplicity, it's going to produce in you apathy. Right? You can't have any true knowledge of God. And so you have false knowledge of God. That's the conclusion you've come to. And so you don't know whether there's a God or not. You're an agnostic. And everything that you say about God is a lie. You can't have righteousness. And so there's no righteousness. You are a moral relativist. Your neighbor can do whatever they want, as long as they don't hurt you. And you can do whatever you want, so long as you don't hurt them. And if they don't hurt you, you won't tell on them. And if you don't hurt them, they won't tell on you. You're a moral relativist. And because you have failed to hold to the doctrine of God's simplicity, but it's still objectively true, as a human being, you have this thirst to know something. And so you crave knowledge of any kind that you can get your hand on. Probably of the natural world. You become an agnostic, a moral relativist, and you become obsessed with knowledge concerning the natural world. I hope you recognize these three things, because they look like the culture around you. Now, when was the last time you think that someone in the general culture heard a sermon on the doctrine of God's simplicity? You see, it has profound moral implications. No simplicity, no Trinity. No simplicity, no Christ. No Christ, no righteousness. You have enough things pulling you away from Christ. Don't let a misunderstanding or a lack of diligence with the doctrine of simplicity be one of them. Well, we see what we get if we don't hold to the doctrine of God's simplicity. Do we get anything if we hold to the doctrine of God's simplicity? And yes, we do. If you hold fast to the doctrine of God's simplicity, it'll bring you to Christ, like we just mentioned, but it'll do something further than this. It'll strengthen in your mind, and you will come to no other conclusion than this. If God is His attributes, and God's attributes are one, then there is no other God. He is the one and the only God. Now, brothers and sisters, if God is the one and the only God, then He is your one and only God. And if God is your one and only, then you have true happiness and true hope and true assurance and true love and true goodness, and true righteousness, and true wisdom, and true knowledge, true holiness, all the time, everywhere, without change, through one mediator, the one man, Christ Jesus. No simplicity, no Trinity, no simplicity, no Christ, no Christ, no righteousness. Simplicity, true worship of the one and the true and the living God through the one man, Christ Jesus. Well, that's going to be our topic next week. The doctrine of God's unity, part two, the doctrine of God's singularity, the idea that God is the one and the only God and there is no other. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40 through 45. Let's be closed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your awesome glory. We give You thanks that You have revealed to us from Your Word that You are a simple God. And we ask that You would help us to think about these things, that You would help us to understand these things and to come to a full knowledge of Your truth. We ask for the Spirit's ministry on us as we meditate upon these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.